So, Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you bestow the teaching gift, Lord. Give us word of wisdom, word of knowledge, Lord, exhortation. Lord, we just pray you unpack today's sermon to us, Lord, and that it's just not head information, Lord, that this becomes heart information and transforms us, and just we can fall more in love with your power and grace and majesty, Lord, just as we sang this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's fascinating as we study chronologically through the ministry of Jesus, and you see the different authors of the Gospels' emphasis, and nothing is in the Scripture by accident. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit needed to like take a final exam and come up with extra words just to fill. Like, and it's important that we understand the Scriptures in context as far as who is the author, who is the audience, why did the author choose his words accordingly, and what does the Holy Spirit have to say through that? And there's just a brief couple of verses here that's in Luke. I like to think sometimes that the Holy Spirit chooses things to agitate culture, agitate those who want to put God in a box. Luke, of course, writing to Gentiles and to a world that was male-dominated with a focus on Jesus' manhood. And we know, before we run into 8 here, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no slave nor free. There's no woman. There's no man in Christ. We're all in Christ Jesus, right? Jesus is the great leveler. He makes everyone equal in the eyes of God. That doesn't mean we're not different, right? The Bible teaches us men and women are different, and we have appropriate giftings and callings and things that we operate in. And for Jesus to now turn his ministry into the hands of women was an affront to Greek culture, to Roman culture. Women were still, in a sense, objectified, right? Men would have wives, they'd have concubines, and then they would have mistresses, all for various functions, but those cultures didn't have equality amongst the sexes, and especially in the Judaism. There, even today, you go to the Western Wall, and it's segregated between men and women in their prayer groups. And so Jesus is traveling with an entourage in Matthew 8. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." I like this. He's a mobile, itinerant rabbi. He's not just focusing his ministry in one place, let's say Capernaum, and he's certainly not in Jerusalem yet. He's going to all these little hick podunk towns with his entourage. He's bringing the ministry to them. It's the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is he's going to tell us to what? Go. Right? Jesus models it. You know, he would run into opposition. People would reject. He'd just move. Find an audience. I had a brother once ask me, he says, "Do you ever run out of people to talk to about Jesus?" I said, "You know, the Keweenaw Peninsula, without college students, we have about 20,000 people in a 30-mile radius." I said, "I haven't had 20,000 conversations about the Lord yet." You know, it's even the world understands this. You know, Horatio Nelson, if you're a history buff, he was an admiral of the French fleet, and he says, "Hey, if anyone gets lost in the fog of war, you know, these great battleships, they'd sit and they'd just use black powder smoke and blow the tar out of each other, and you couldn't see." They said, "The best thing you can do is just belly upside an enemy ship and just give them all your cannons." It's the same thing for us, Christian, is there's someone you know who doesn't know Jesus. Go to them, right? Look for the target-rich environment. You know, they're not that hard to find. But he's bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Okay? He's got the 12 knuckleheads. The disciples are, these guys aren't the disciples. They're the apostles. And he's bringing them with, because he's training these guys. These guys are just along for the ride. They don't got it together yet. They're in the greatest Bible college seminary possible. It's just following in their master's steps. And this is a controversial verse. "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward and Susanna and many others who provided for him for their substance. Women are coming along. Women often didn't serve in the traditional, you know, Pharisaical Jewish religion at the time. They were pretty much behind the scenes. But they're coming with. But notice the conditions that he found these women before they got into a right relationship with God. They were healed of evil spirits and infirmities. It's not the dream team I would pick. But for Christ to look these women up, to find these women in that state, right? There's a devil in this world. And this is what we're going to camp on today, is you don't see a lot of overtly demonic activity in the Old Testament. Yes, you see unclean spirits and evil spirits. You hear that. But when Jesus shows up in the Gospels, you just see story after story of demon-possessed women and children and men. And you got to wonder, did this just all of a sudden come up? And no, it's always been there. You know, there's always been demonic attacks, as we read in Genesis. I mean, almost from the creation event, Satan's attacking a godly, righteous marriage. But Jesus delivers these women from these evil spirits, because when God is on the move, guess who else is on the move? Satan. See, Satan's a defeated foe. He knows his time is short. He knows he has a limited amount of influence, and he has a strong influence on this world. And he does not want people to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be set free of his control. And he certainly does not want a Christian to maintain their witness, and he'll do everything to spoil a Christian's witness through demonic oppression. And so he focuses on Mary called Magdalene. She's from a region called Migdal, which is in the Galilee region. But it says, out of whom had come seven demons. That's a scary thought. Seven demons. How did she open herself up to seven demons? Well, there might be a clue at the end of today's sermon, you know, where the idea of a man can clean his house and the evil spirit departs, but then seven come back worse. But something she did in her life, she gave herself over to Satan and demonic influence, rather, most likely through the occult, through all the foreign ungodly influences in the land at that time. They still had paganism running rampant. Even in Israel today, they have a lot of demonic type things that masquerade as Judaism. But this woman, and she's going to be a heavy hitter for the Lord. Then let's look at Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. This is a rich girl, you know. She is married to Herod's steward. This is a guy who was Herod's accountant. This was Herod's chief administrator, right? He counts the bullets and the beans. He's the guy who keeps the machine running, and she's married to him. And it's funny how Christ chooses somebody who has such strong influence in Herod's house. Herod, right? We know all that Jesus really says about him is he's what? He's a fox. He doesn't even talk to him when he meets him. He's a puppet king. He's a half-breed. He's not even the rightful king of Israel. Yet Christ is real smart in placing this woman in his household. Just think of the influence she had. You know, God will put you, especially as a woman, sometimes he puts you in a dark place to be a shining light, right? And you may not have a vocal ministry, but you have a prayer ministry. You have an influence where God has placed you. And we have Susanna and many others who provided for him for their substance. You know, Jesus is the greatest liberator of women that the world has ever seen, right? He uses all of us, our gifts, our talents, our genders, whatever it may be. And in this, it says, in many others who provided for him for their substance. Just like in any army, United States Army for an example, for every two sets of boots on the ground, there's 8 to 12 people to support those two troops, right? never disregard your supporting role that you have in your family, your work, your marriage, your home. You are the backbone, right? Even it's observable in church that the majority of the heavy lifting in church is done by women. It's amazing. You don't have to tell women to be spiritual. They are spiritual. And women in your God-given abilities are task-oriented, and you see needs. You know, I was kind of joking yesterday morning in our prayer group where, you know, you let Christian women know that you're sick or you're down, you can't work, and guess what happens? It becomes a cooking contest, right? I just remember just for those beautiful few months of me being home on oxygen, it was just every day there was a new hot dish, pot pie, tray of food on our porch. It was incredible. You didn't have to tell them. They just knew, and they just saw the need. They felt the need. We need to keep this guy and his family alive. And so, although Scripture does limit the roles of women and men as well, right? There's different offices and gender roles play into that. Jesus doesn't exclude women from ministry, and he sets you in a place of support, which is very, very important, right? Making food, giving. If you see the apostles and their true humanity, they needed a lot of help, didn't they? These guys, you know, even Peter, he had a believing wife, but these guys probably weren't. They're a fisherman. They probably weren't too domestic. The machine needs to roll, right? There's no menial tasks in the kingdom. And so don't disregard a giving and support role that God has placed you in. Even applies to men. You may not be a great preacher. You may not be a great this, a great that. But the thing is the church needs deacons. The church needs elders. The church needs someone to vacuum. The church needs someone to give, right? God needs those people. And you know, when you see your ministry, you go, what does this place really need? We got 12 guys who can open their mouth anywhere, right? Peter can't stop talking. But when you see the need, feel the burden, don't disregard the gifts and talents. But the Lord is empowering these women. And here's the thing, the Bible tells us real clear. Those are those who plant, those who will water, and those who will reap. But the reward is equal, right? It doesn't matter how much you give in your church. The reward is equal for the souls saved and brought to the Lord through that ministry. It doesn't matter how much time you serve there. The reward is still the same. You know, we saw that in the life of David where people were bringing very little, very much, and it's all recorded for us. And he even had to set a garrison of troops behind to guard the stuff when he went out and took his people back. And they all got equal credit. You need people in the rear with the gear. It's an important ministry. You know, and unfortunately in Western church, we've romanticized public ministry. The pastors, the evangelists, the personalities and such. And, you know, even Billy Graham said, he says, look, my reward is now. The adoration of the crowd is my reward. But he had people. He had one little old woman who would follow him on his crusades, and she would go ahead of him 2 weeks, and she would rent a hotel room and start praying for him. What kind of credit did she get for her prayers? Nobody knew who she was. But she offered her support in her prayer closet, and I think she's going to receive equal portion of the reward that Billy Graham had. So let's keep going in the chronology here. Jump over, or to the left, I should say, to Matthew 12. So Jesus continues on with his encounters with the Pharisees. Picking it up at verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? I like this. There are people in our lives we need to bring to Jesus. And that doesn't mean bring them to church. That's part of it. Because here's the thing. No one here died on the cross for their sins. Nobody here can really do anything for anybody. Church culture Church is not the source of blessing. It's the means of blessing, but it's the Lord who is the source. And it's our job to bring people to Jesus. As we go out and share our faith and build relationships, you look for those opportunities. Even just the planting the name of Jesus. I remember even as a non-believer, the gray area I may have not walked with the Lord, I can't tell you where my spiritual state was, but I had this coworker who, for some reason, just made themselves come into my orbit. And at the time, if you saw me, you know, I looked like I just got out of jail. You know, bald head, tattoos, I'm a mechanic, I'm greasy, I'm aggressive. And this young girl would just come up to me, and she just kind of like troll me for information and, you know, just kind of talk to me. And I'm thinking, ooh, you know, oh, we're going to hook up or whatever. But then she just started talking to me, just conversationally. And she just started confessing all her sin to me. And mind you, I'm not a believer. And she's dealing with all this guilt. She's had an abortion. She's been a meth addict. She's had all these awful things. And she's like, I can't sleep. I don't know what to do. I can't get any peace in my life. And, you know, my mom was a Christian at the time. And I knew some things of the Lord. And I said, sis, man, I don't even know what to tell you, but have you ever tried Jesus? Cricket. And that's all I knew. Just, have you ever considered Jesus? Well, I don't even know much about Jesus, and I may have said a little more after that, but who knows what the Holy Spirit did with that? I just said, I told her, it hasn't worked for me, maybe because I haven't let him, but I said, I've seen it work in other people's lives. I know the power of God. That wasn't my issue. I just didn't want the power of God in my life, you know, but I knew it worked. Isn't that ironic? She got my secondhand smoke. So they bring this man to Jesus. He was blind and mute, demon-possessed. You know, at this time, the Jews had this elaborate exorcism ritual, right? There was a process they knew or would utilize to cast demons out of people. There was a protocol for it, and you could probably find this information somewhere, but part of their protocol was you need to ask the demon's name in order to cast the demon out. But this demon made the man both mute and blind, right? He was incapacitated. His faculties were as such. This demon had overridden this man to the point where he's lost control of himself. And notice what Jesus did to him. He grabbed the holy water, he grabbed a silver-plated cross, and started screaming, "The love of Christ compels me." You know, all that Hollywood exorcism, right? How many of us watch The Exorcist, right? Catholics have an exorcism department, and it really makes it really more elaborate than what the scripture says here, because it just says right here, and he healed him. That's it. And he healed him. No elaborate liturgy, no process, no 7-day trial, none of this. Jesus just healed him. It says, not only that, he was restored, full faculties, both spoke and saw. That's the beauty of Jesus. He restores us to full faculties. He undoes what the enemy has destroyed in our life. Oftentimes you find that as you've given yourself over to the Lord, or you've lost some ground, or Satan has had some kind of influence in you. You know, you see a lot of there's been so much hokey pokey TV fake healings and stuff. You see, you know, back in the 70s and 80s, people would get gold-plated glasses and gold teeth and, you know, gold-plated wheelchairs and obnoxious things like that. But Jesus, he doesn't just take you like 80%. He's like 100%. Here you go. I'll undo this. The multitudes were amazed. They came to a conclusion. They weren't 100%. Could this be the Son of David? Well, what did Jesus say was going to happen when the Messiah, or rather, when he read Isaiah? Remember, he read that portion of Isaiah. The blind will see, right? the mute will speak. I mean, he came to heal. He came to restore. It's evident because Pharisaical Judaism wasn't healing anybody. If anything, it was putting them in greater bondage. But this is evident of the Davidic covenant. And you and I, we're under the new covenant, right? The Davidic covenant really just is boiled down to the line of David will always be on the throne of Israel. Now, in this little hiccup in history, who was in control of Israel? Who was on the throne of Israel? Rome. There was a time around AD 7 when they were conquered and they were put into subjugation to Rome. The rabbis just tore their garments and they thought the Davidic covenant was of no effect, because how could the Davidic covenant be in play yet we're subjugated by Rome? It was an affront to God's word. But AD 7, who's on the scene? There's a little boy running around, right? We're going to see him in the temple blowing the rabbi's brains with his Bible knowledge. Jesus was on the scene, and we know he didn't come to reign as king. And that's where the Jews have problems even today, is they always assume Jesus was going to come the first time triumphantly, set up camp, set up Jerusalem as a capital of the world, you know, just this idea of the millennial kingdom, God will reign on this earth physically, which will happen in the millennial kingdom, right? If you understand prophecy, it will come. But they expected him to come that way. And so in a way, the Jews were disappointed that continuity was broken, yet it wasn't. They cannot still to this day, as I've walked the streets of Israel and Jerusalem and talked to people, and you show them the passages in Isaiah, and they just cannot accept that the Savior would suffer. They hyper-allegorize it. They say things like, no, that Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about the Savior, or talk about the Messiah. It talks about Israel, because we've suffered. We've endured. I'm like, well, who's going to save you guys? We don't need saving. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're here because we're Israel. They've become very nationalistic and very self-centered in that. And they just, they're you know, just as Romans tells us, they're blinded. They just could not see the Messiah suffering. Could this be the Son of David? Well, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Oh, guys. You know, this term Beelzebub is the original term there was ruler of the house. It was a Canaanite god, right? It was Baal, Zebub, or however I have it written in here somewhere. But the idea is they're saying a version of it that means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, okay? Which is probably more accurate. I mean, Satan doesn't ever make things better. But their conclusion is, we've seen a miracle. We've seen a messianic prophecy come true. We've seen evidence of what the Messiah is going to do. However, the source of this is who? Satan. It's got to be Satan, because it doesn't meet our expectation. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Underline that. You know, when you and I are really walking with the Lord and walking in obedience, and it's a great passage to understand that God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Isn't that true? The Word of God knows our thoughts and intents of our heart. You know, Jesus is omniscient. He is well aware of what's going on now. He's well aware of what's going on in your and I's life. However, that can also be a bad thing, right? What's the good news? Jesus sees you. What's the bad news? Jesus sees you. He sees us when we're being ourselves in the dark and when we're given over to things that don't honor him. And so Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself was brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So Jesus as he's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, he's also saying there is another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness. Amen? Right? There is a kingdom of darkness. I don't know if you guys have realized that. I don't know if you read the news this morning, but there is a kingdom of darkness. And just as the Bible tells us, there's principalities, powers. There are demons that are in control of certain areas on this earth, right? And when Adam sinned, he essentially turned the title deed of the earth over to Satan by defaulting to his temptation. And Jesus even says there's a ruler, a prince, a power of the air. There's a devil who has temporary control over a fallen world. And the authority was really given to them by our own disobedience to God. There's a dark kingdom. But he's dismantling their logic. He says, every kingdom divided against itself was brought to desolation. Why would Satan restore somebody? You know, I believe in miracles, and I believe Satan can do miracles, right? As we studied the Exodus, the court magicians replicated the miracles that Moses did, but they didn't make anything better. Rather than take the flies away, there was more. Rather than take the blood away, there was more. Rather than take the frogs away, there was more. And that's Satan. Satan always makes things worse, doesn't he? He never makes things better. He can temporarily empower people and enchant people with silly miracles. And you look at, like, especially Eastern religions that are really into mysticism. A lot of that stuff's just parlor tricks, and they're fascinated with it. You know, you look at the New Age, and they pray to rocks and crystals and patterns of the constellations, and, you know, your Mercury is rising and Aries and all this crazy stuff. And it's ridiculous. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You know, Satan's powers are limited. They're not equal to God's, right? There's this, again, taking it from Eastern mysticism, there's this thought, even in the church, that there's this yin-yang battle between good and evil, correct? Like, there's just this eternal cosmic struggle where Satan and God are warring and they're fighting over who gets to win. And Christian, here's the thing. Jesus isn't fighting for victory, right? He'll achieve victory on the cross, right? He's fighting from victory. He's created Satan. He's created the fallen angels and the demons. And God uses these fallen demons and these angelic beings that have rebelled. He still has them in subjection and authority, and he uses them. It's not like God's up there going, oh no, these guys, the dog got out of the yard. I don't know what to do. Satan had to report to God in the book of Job. God had to give him permission to harm Job. He says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. I'm greater than the power of Satan. I like that. As I chose the worship songs, you know, mighty fortress is our God, right? It just reinforces. I mean, anyone here experienced spiritual warfare this week? Right? And Satan always attempts to try to beat you up and die in the fight before the blessing. Isn't that true? He loves to come and get you to tap out. He loves to overwhelm you. He loves to just discourage you. And oftentimes his fight with us is just verbal, right? As the accuser of the brethren, our battleground is our mind. But there are demonic manifestations. And demons, all they can do is just go, ooh and ah. To a believer, demons can't touch us. Right? We have the Lord between us and them. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Let's camp on that. It's a play on the Beelzebub, Lord of the house. Jesus is saying, how can one enter a strong man's house? And Satan's a strong man. And plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. You know, you and I, Christian, you know, this has been corrupted throughout, especially certain charismatic circles, binding and loosening, and it's like Christian witchcraft. But really, I think what the Lord's giving us and empowering us today is, you know, before we serve and minister, before we do anything in the name of the Lord, as right as it may be, we can get busy and we can be impetuous, ready, fire, aim. Let's just do good things. Is that the church, the social justice movement? Let's just go out and fix all the problems in the world. Let's go march. Let's go protest. Let's go stand on the Houghton Bridge and hold up signs declaring our virtue. Let's declare this person the source of evil and us the source of good to make us look better. You know, during the 70s, there was a lot of protests going on, and then somebody asked Chuck Smith or said, how come you don't protest? He says, it's a waste of time. I used to go to protests. I was a young, zealous 90s punk rocker kid, and we protested anything and everything and blah, blah, blah. We didn't even know why. We'd just go to start trouble and hopefully get provoked a little bit. But this binding takes place in the prayer closet. You know, you think of prayer as like artillery. Artillery is always fired from a distance, right? You always prepare the battlefield with a bombardment, an aerial assault. You take time as a sniper and you tune in your scope. You set the windage, right? You need to aim at the target, right? You know, you just don't run into, as a burglar, not that I was ever a burglar, you just don't run in and steal. You case the joint. You make sure that the guy who can actually defend you is incapacitated, and oftentimes you got to realize before God's going to do a work through you, there's a time of preparation. He's preparing you for the task, but he's preparing the person and the ministry through prayer. He's lining up the shot. You know, God needs time. Not that God's subjected to time, but God needs time and space to work things out and line up everything. And we know the Bible tells us that when the Lord opens a door, no man can shut it. And so we can bind the strong man. You can pray against the demonic activity in your community. You can pray against the demonic activity in your family's life. Sometimes as men and women who are in close proximity, and people know we're men of faith, women of faith, and sometimes we cannot get a word in edgewise. You know, as a guy who can't stop talking, sometimes there's certain people I just can't talk to. They don't want to hear it. But man, I have seen times where I've just simply prayed and I've fasted for people and I've just let the Lord work on them. And I let the Lord prepare their heart. And I'll find they will be the ones that'll initiate with me. Tell me more about your Jesus. I need something better than what I have. Because you find Satan is going to work so hard to protect them from the truth of God's word. And there just needs to be a preparation time. But it says, and then he will plunder his house. Plunder. I like that word. It's a pirate term, isn't it? Plunder. War spoils booty, right? Why wouldn't God give you the person you're praying for? Why wouldn't he? Leading a person to the Lord earlier this year, I just called a brother in amazement. And I said, they gave their life to Jesus. He says, well, why wouldn't God give you them? Jesus gives us real simple instruction. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Christian, don't discredit your prayers. It may take you 25 years to pray for that person, but sic the Holy Spirit on them. See, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. He does the work. And oftentimes we're just sitting back and we're being patient and we're watching and we're praying, we're interceding, we're fasting. But we can plunder, right? Do you want to plunder? I look at my wife's family, you know, generations of people who walked with the Lord. And I think that family has continued to walk in the Lord because they had a praying grandma, right? Generations, 2, 3, 4 generations out now, people are coming to the Lord still and walking with the Lord, going to church, and it's not 100%. I'm not saying that it's 100%, but I mean, you see a strong Christian presence through a woman's prayer closet. And her husband, who was a very godly, righteous man, served the Lord and just left the model in play. But notice this. It says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You cannot remain neutral about Jesus Christ, can you? The Pharisees cannot remain neutral about Jesus Christ, right? There's the rich young ruler walks away, what? In sorrow because Jesus confronted him and what he was withholding towards God, right? You can't come to terms with God. You can't make a bargain with God. You cannot do Christianity on your own terms. You can't be a non-believer and just say things like, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. Oh, Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was this. Jesus was that. The world loves to just diminish who Jesus was as they really just keep him as a man, but he's 100% God, 100% man. You know, we were shoveling yesterday, and we were talking about that old Doobie Brothers song, Jesus is just all right for me. No, he's not. He's just not all right for you. He's just not all right. Think about it. You cannot be all right with Jesus because he came to what? Die for the sins of man. Therefore, we need a Savior, and that means we're sinners. That's not all right to somebody who rejects God, right? The world sometimes thinks they're good when they're confronted with the truth of the need of a Savior. And there's some people that intellectually know about Jesus. Right, what does the Bible say? The demons acknowledge Jesus as God. Right? I look at even my own rebellion. I never said Jesus wasn't God in my life. He just wasn't my God and he wasn't my Lord. He was fine as long as he stayed over there but didn't come into my world. Because he messes us up, doesn't he? You know, some of the most vile, wretched, wicked people you will find on this earth are backslidden Christians or those who grew up in Christian homes. In my downtime, in my brain drain time, you know, I'm fascinated with certain popular rock artists and those who are very blasphemous even in their presentation of their music. And I just want to know what makes them tick. This famous European band, they dress up with upside down crosses and black makeup and stuff. And here, the singer, the brainchild of this band, grew up in a Christian home, grew up going to church, right? Another band, stateside band here, and this kid was raised by a pastor, raised in the church. Again, he's a blasphemer, right? And it's just, they're so busy trying to disprove God. Why? Accountability. There's no such thing as an atheist. They don't want accountability. He interrupts the plans of man, but when somebody starts walking away from the Lord, they've got to do more and more wicked, vile, wretched things to justify that. And that's where Jesus is going to lead to this. These guys, as they're ascribing demonic activity to the Messiah himself, to his face, they're also, as leaders of a nation, they're declaring a national rejection against their Messiah. They're getting to the point of no return. And we've seen in Israel's history, how many times had they been walked to this line where God has wanted to deliver them, and finally God had to turn them over to judgment, right? They've been invaded. They've been taken into captivity, right? They've lost their temple. They lost their ark. It's just God had to keep working. And they've had to go to a point of judgment. And God would always preserve a remnant through that. And so what's going to happen here, they're getting to a point of blasphemy. Blasphemy is really a irreversible rejection of God. There comes a point where a person can reject the Lord to the point their conscience is so hardened. And as the scripture tells us, God will then turn them over to a depraved mind. King Nebuchadnezzar, classic example. In his pride and in his self-seeking glory and his rejection of the true and the living God, says, look what I've done. And God made him nuts. God ultimately delivered him at some point, but Israel is now entering into the danger zone because from here on out, they're on a 30 to 40 year downward spiral till Rome finally destroys the temple complex. They're going to lose their, in their estimation, their means of a right standing with God through their sacrificial system. They're going to be then dispersed all throughout continental Europe and Asia. God's going to essentially set them aside and turn to the Gentiles, as Romans unpacks for us. And God will restore that faithful remnant. But as you even read the scriptures, they're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. I mean, the Holocaust was a judgment of God for the rejection. Very little people came to know the Lord in the concentration camps. The modern messianic movement had its birth in the concentration camps. There were small groups of believing Jews that came through it, but they've gotten so hard. And you listen to those Holocaust survivors, and they just still will tell you, we got through on our own resolve. They don't even credit it to God's work. God is doing something in them, in their hardening of their hearts. In fact, it's going to manifest to the accumulation where they're going to accept what? The Antichrist as their Messiah. And right now, you go to Israel, you talk to those who run the Temple Mount Institute, where they have the temple all set up to be built. It could be put together in under a year. They've got everything ready to go. They're just waiting for the permission to build it. And they said, the only qualification we're looking for our Messiah is whoever lets us build this temple will be our Messiah. You're like, what about all the rest of the messianic prophecy? No, we're just in such a hurry. They're in such a hurry to get this temple going. And I've asked them, I said, why? Well, we just got to get the sacrifices going. Well, why? Well, it's just part of us. We need to do it. I said, but what about atonement? Are you seeking atonement for your sins? Well, no. Our good works atone for our sins. See, they've even rejected Mosaic Judaism, and they've got a flavor of what's called what? Rabbinical Judaism, teachings of men. But they just, something wired in them, and Satan's going to use that as a trap for them, right? The Arab world has even declared this. They're like, we are so tired, right? The militant Muslim Arab world says, we're so tired of having to go throughout the world to kill Jews that we would love for them all to get back together in one spot where we can do it with just one false swoop. And so as we see Jews coming back to their territory, their promised land, as God is rebuilding this nation, however, we know in the end times deception, they're coming back to essentially a honey trap. They're all going to gather there, and there's going to be a Holocaust. Two-thirds of all the Jews are going to die in the tribulation. Yet God, in his faithfulness, will raise up the 144,000, and he'll preserve one-third of the nation of Israel to enter into the messianic kingdom. You guys writing all that down? But it gets worse for them, yet God's going to do a work. But the thing is, it's self-inflicted because of this event here. They're rejecting the Messiah. And you cannot remain indifferent. You can go to Israel today, talk about the things of God with Jews, and you mentioned Jesus as Messiah. Oh, it's a fight. I was verbally assaulted, sharing a homeless guy, hanging out with him. And this little fire plug Orthodox one comes up to me and curses me out in Yiddish or Hebrew. I asked the guy, I said, what did she say? He says, you don't want to hear that. I said, come on, tell me. And she snatches my Bible from my hand, which was written in Hebrew, which was printed on Ben Yehuda Street. She grabs it and runs over to Burger King and throws it in the trash. You're there, right? And in that, I just asked the guy, what did she say? And he says, she said, not here in Israel. I said, brother, this is your book. I was talking to you from your Old Testament. But she just didn't want me to share my faith, you know? It was just, they don't even want their own portion of Scripture. This is hard. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And they are going to be scattered abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This gives us hope. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Okay? This is great when you're talking to the limited atonement guys. It says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men. I believe every sin, every committed in this world will be taken to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the sin of the world. Okay, he died for it. He took it upon himself. He took the wrath. He takes the full punishment and penalty for everybody. And he offers universal salvation, right? He offers it. That's the key word. He offers universal salvation. He doesn't just die for the elect. I believe he dies for everybody, thus offering this gift. But not everyone will receive the free offer, will they? And there's times in our life, if we look back when we weren't walking with Jesus, we've blasphemed God. We've rejected Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The average Christian, they say in America, I don't know who compiled it, but said they've had to hear the gospel presentation on average about 7 times before it actually sinks in, right? Paul writes, he formerly was what? A blasphemer, okay? So there's hope for the blasphemer. But it'll all be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. So I believe all sin was forgiven on the cross except for one. And that's rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? That's the one thing. It's like if I drive up to you and said, there's a flood, I need you to get in a lifeboat, and you say, no, I'm good. Guess what? You're going to drown. You got to get in the boat, you know? That's the only sin anyone's going to be in hell for, right? It's all been taken care of. And that's what they're going to be in hell, being tormented by their passions. They're going to be tormented by the acknowledgement of God. We were talking yesterday on the phone that people in hell, I believe, challenge me on this, they want to be there. They want to be there because they believe that God isn't going to be there, but God will be present in hell through virtue of his judgment. They're going to be reminded for all of eternity that what they're suffering is still evident to the fact there is a God. Isn't that crazy? Maybe I'm wrong. You know, it's just my conjecture. But their consciousness will be of God, and that's going to be their torment. See, a non-believer doesn't want God as Lord or Savior, do they? They don't want somebody to tell them what to do. They want their full autonomy. And so anyone who speaks against the word of the Son of Man, even, it says it'll be forgiven him. But he whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven of him. Turn with me. I think we covered this a couple weeks ago. You go to John 14, I think right about verse 15. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's twofold, as I explained, is they've rejected the physical Messiah. They rejected his miracles. They rejected his signs. They rejected every evidence that he was the man that they were looking for. And it'll become unforgivable through their hardness of their heart, strengthening their resolve. But the rejection of the Spirit is a very strong denial of God. It's because by the Spirit of God, let's just read this. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. See, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit will always be alongside a non-believer, right? It's the paraclete comes alongside, right? Like parachute or parasite, right? The world will always have this condemnation upon it by virtue of the Holy Spirit convicting their conscience. And you're going to see even in the end times when I believe the rapture occurs, there's going to be the physical witness of the church will be removed in that. People will still come to know the Lord after that, but I believe there's some that who've rejected the gospel during the time before the tribulation. They won't have a chance to receive because their hearts will be hardened, and the rapture's going to kind of just solidify it. But he's saying the world cannot receive this because it neither sees him nor knows him. See, the Pharisees saw him. They knew him. But he's telling us, he's telling the disciples, he says, he dwells with you and will be in you, right? That's one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, is the Holy Spirit. That's what separates us from the rest of the religions, is no other foreign religion will tell you that God himself lives within you. Right? He's saying he comes alongside you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We're going to see even on Pentecost, not only is the Holy Spirit already indwelling them, but the Holy Spirit will come upon them for works of service. Right? The beauty of the Holy Spirit. But the world cannot receive him. Let's go back to 12 here. Matthew 12. You know, for a Christian, if you're a Christian today, you've never committed the unpardonable sin, right? The rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as I say, you have never done that. Sometimes I've even talked to brothers that would be like, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit by walking away from the Lord. I said, if that were true, you wouldn't be concerned about it. The fact that you're here now, and your word, you committed it, tells me you didn't commit it, and that you're sorry for it. You're remorseful for it, right? You and I have not gone to the point of no return. At never one point, even in our backsliding or just before we're even saved, we've never committed this. For a person who's curious about the Lord and who's coming to the Lord, seeking him out or wherever they may be, swirling it around, maybe watching today's broadcast, you've not committed it. You know, a person who has no desire for the things of God, has no desire for the things of God. They're not worried about if they've offended God. They're not worried about anything. Have you ever talked to somebody who's completely indifferent about God? 100%. Just, I don't care. You're going to hell. So what? I don't care. They still may not have committed that blasphemy, but they can. See, every time we walk away from the Lord in that truth, every time we walk away from the God, I'll just use my personal testimony. The day I got saved, the 100 millionth time the Lord spoke to me, I just remember as someone was giving me the gospel, I just heard this voice in my head that said, if you don't give your life to me today, you never will. That scared me. You know, Jesus is saying, today's the day of salvation. Because at some point I would have hardened. So I received the Lord. I'm here today. You know, my former blasphemous actions have been forgiven. The thing is, when the Holy Spirit also is indwelling in you, right, it says we're sealed. What does it mean to be sealed? Right? You look at the old times that this was spoken in where, you know, a potter would make a product and he would put his wax seal and he would put a little stamp on it that when he'd ship it, it would get to the destination and it would show you who it belonged to. And I believe that's true with us, is even when you backslide to some degree, even when you aren't walking in complete obedience, you're still sealed. You're a prodigal. The Lord will bring you back, right? Now, there are those who've never truly received Jesus Christ and are faking it. There's a lot of fake Christians out there. They can get to that point. But man, once you have the Holy Spirit in you, once you have a different DNA and a different relationship, and it's just like with my kids. Like, they'll never stop being my kids because I still have their receipt. I paid for them. I have a birth certificate with my name in there. They're always going to be mine, even if they never talk to me again, right? They're still mine, just like you and I. It's like, God doesn't trust us with our own salvation, does he? You know, if you're a true born-again believer, I believe you're going to get there, right? There are warnings about, can a person lose their salvation? I believe you could leave your salvation to a point, but I mean, if you're truly saved, are you going to make it? That's one of the great questions of... I'm not worried about it. I don't plan on leaving Jesus, right? If a Christian asks you if they can lose their salvation, something's in their heart they're already wrestling with. You know what I tell them? You can. I can't lose mine. What do you mean you can't lose ours? I'm right with God. I'm not messing with stuff. But you, obviously you're like, good luck with that. You know, another safeguard we have, I'll end on this before... I had longer notes, but When the Holy Spirit comes in you, in the context of this demon possession talk, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, the Lord's jealous. He doesn't timeshare with an unclean spirit, right? There's those in certain camps that say Christians can be demon possessed. Is that true? No. You have the Holy Spirit, not an unclean spirit, and he's jealous. You can be demonically oppressed through your evil behavior and for your disobedience to God. But one of the great immunizations we have is Satan cannot enter you as a believer, right? You have the Holy Spirit in you, right? And so there's a safeguard there for us. We're signed, we're sealed, we're delivered, we're going to get there. And it's all through the power of the Spirit. And so when a person blasphemes the Spirit, they're denying a lot of power. They're denying the very means in which they're going to be changed. And again, this is going to lead to that national rejection. And Jesus is going to unpack this further next, when we get back together next. So let's stop there. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the miracles that you have wrought and the lives you've touched and the healing and the restoration. And we thank you for bringing us in as we are brought into your kingdom by virtue of adoption, Lord. We're co-heirs with you, Lord, and it's by your Spirit we receive life, breath, heartbeat, restoration, Lord. So, Father, again, as you commanded us to go out in the Great Commission, that we can bring this message, Lord, to a lost and dying world. And we lift up those, Lord, who are continuing in our life that we love to reject you as Lord and Savior, Lord, to bring them back around, to open their eyes, to deliver them from the God of this age, Lord. So empower us, Lord, with boldness and gift of evangelism, Lord, to speak truth. But, Lord, we just resort to prayer, Lord. We lift them before your throne that they come to know you, Lord, because we know what's waiting for them, that rejection of the Holy Spirit will lead to hell. So, Father, just answer those prayers in our heart for our lost and dying friends and family. In Jesus' name, amen.